Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Bringing you episode 12 of To the Ends of the Earth and an artistic comment on the brazen serpent on the walls of the Sistine Chapel. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again as we're about to mark this special Pauline year by bringing you the next in Gil Bevilacqua's radio drama by the title of To the Ends of the Earth. Today, episode 12 of this programme, produced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
In the last episode, you heard how Paul and Barnabas went north to Antioch in Pisidia, where they preached in the synagogue. But the people turned against them, and Paul declared that they would go to the pagans. In Iconium, the story was the same, so Paul and Barnabas moved on to Lycaonia. Today's episode tells how Paul and Barnabas are taken for gods in Lystra. Jews arrive from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and Paul is stoned. But he recovers, and they move on to Derbe. They retrace their steps and return to Syrian Antioch, where men from Judea stir up the people. Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to clarify matters. Here, Peter and James speak, after listening to Paul, who is vindicated and given permission to go and preach to the pagans.
A man sat there who had never walked in his life because his feet were crippled from birth. And as he listened to Paul preaching, he managed to catch his eye. Seeing that the man had the faith to be cured, Paul said in a loud voice,
"Get to your feet. Stand up."
And the cripple jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the language of Lycaonia, "These people are gods who have come down to us disguised as men."
Look at that gaffer! These be gods, sure as I stand here!
He never walked in his life before, he didn't!
Still over there! Who's that jumping around?
Can I see? What is it?
It's the gods, child. They've come down to Earth.
No lot. That one over there, he be Jupiter. I'll be bound. He looks like he could be the king of the gods. That's what he say.
Aye, do, by figure of a gaffer. What about the other in? And he does all the talking.
In? You'll be Mercury.
Oh, look. What's that man leading those oxen, all hung with garlands?
Oh, no, I can't believe it. Barnabas.
Hail Jupiter! Hail King of the gods! Hail Jupiter!
What are they doing, bowing down to us?
They think we're gods. They're adoring us. No, no, stop.
Oh,
friends, friends, what are you doing? We are men. We are men, not gods. Human beings like yourselves.
Yes, we're only mortal men.
We have come. Listen. Listen. We have come with good news to make you turn from these empty idols to the living God.
What do you say?
The living God, I tell you. God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He sends you rain from heaven. He makes your crops grow when they should. He gives you food and makes you happy.
Even this speech, however, was scarcely enough to stop the crowd offering them sacrifice. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and turned the people against the apostles. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the town, thinking he was dead.
Oh, look at the poor man.
We've brought water and cloths.
Oh, thank you.
You must let us bathe your wounds.
No. I'm all right.
Look, I can stand.
No, Paul, no.
You shouldn't really.
Are you really a god?
The disciples came crowding round him, but as they did so, he stood up and went back to the town. And so it was that, having preached the good news in Derbe and made a considerable number of disciples, Paul and Barnabas went back through Lystra and Iconium to Pisidian Antioch. They put fresh heart into the disciples, encouraging them to persevere in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In each of these churches, they appointed elders, and with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had come to believe. They passed through Pisidia and reached Pamphylia. Then, after proclaiming the word of the Lord at Perga, they went down to Attalia and from there sailed to Syrian Antioch, where they had originally been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and gave an account of all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the pagans. And they stayed there with the disciples for some time. Then some men came down from Judea.
What is it? What's going on, Titus?
Oh, Barnabas, is Paul with you?
He's just coming. We were visiting that old lady I was telling you about. You know, the one, she was the first in Antioch to be baptized. The one who's bedridden now. Oh, here's Paul.
Paul, you must do something.
Titus, whatever's the matter? He looks so agitated.
You haven't been here or you'd be agitated. Come to the window and listen.
And I'm telling you, you'd better pass it on to all the others. Unless you have yourself circumcised in the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. And now to your homes.
What is he saying? Who is he?
He's one of those Jews arrived yesterday. His companions have been saying exactly the same. It's very disturbing. People are very upset.
It's absolutely nonsense. We must put a stop to it immediately. Barnabas, come on. Let's go and tackle these fellows. Where are they staying? Do you know Titus?
Yes, they're with their friends of theirs. They're fanatical about circumcision, too.
Right. We'll set them all straight. Lead the way, Titus. Wait a minute. Why don't we go over there and have it out with them in public? Then the people will understand.
But it might be bad for us, you know. I mean, we're preaching peace and justice and love, and then we have an argument in the public square.
You're right. But it just makes my blood boil when someone like that, who doesn't even know the local people and has no idea of the work we've been doing, comes along and destroys it all.
But it's not destroyed, Paul. Look at Titus now. He was a pagan, and now he's one of our best disciples.
Oh, you've changed my life totally.
Dear Titus, you won't leave us.
Leave you? I'll go anywhere with you.
To the ends of the earth? No, don't worry. It's just a joke between me and Barnabas. Now, where's this hive of Judaizers?
And after Paul and Barnabas had had a long argument with these men, it was arranged that they and others of the church should go up to Jerusalem and discuss the problem with the apostles and elders. All the members of the church saw them off.
Bye, Titus. What's that camel? He's an old cross patch.
Is that Titus there? Is he going to Jerusalem?
Yes, he's been specially chosen by Paul.
Are you a Christian now, Jason?
Oh, yes, and I introduced Paul to Titus.
Did you now? But why is Titus going to Jerusalem?
Oh, something about him not being circumcised.
He was a pagan, of course.
And now he's Antioch's best Christian.
And Paul says you don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian. But these characters turned up the other day saying just the opposite.
I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went there as a result of a revelation, and privately I laid before the leading men the good news as I proclaim it among the pagans. I did so for fear the course I was adopting or had already adopted would not be followed. And what happened? Even though Titus, who had come with me, is a Greek, he was not obliged to be circumcised.
When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and elders, and gave an account of all that God had done with them. But those who had told them to go up to the elders then stood up.
We've already told them! When we went down to Antioch, these pagans should be circumcised and instructed to keep the law of Moses!
I object.
Shh, I think Peter's going to speak.
Which one is Peter?
If that man is allowed to talk like this, all our work will go for nothing.
Oh, don't worry, Paul. Let him have his say. Peter or James will intervene at the right moment. You'll see.
But...
Look, you've told them about the work. They know the value of what you're doing. Leave it to them now. They know who they're dealing with.
May the Holy Spirit inspire them.
I think they're deciding who's to speak. Look!
Yes, Peter's coming forward. Now we'll see.
My friends, you know perfectly well that God made his choice among you a long time ago. The pagans were to learn the good news from me and so become believers. God, who can read everyone's heart, showed his approval of them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had to us. God made no distinction between them and us, since he purified their hearts by faith. Surely, it would only provoke God's anger now if you imposed on the disciples the very burden that neither we nor our ancestors were strong enough to bear. Remember, we believe that we are saved in the same way as they are, through the grace of the Lord Jesus.
This silenced the whole assembly, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders God had worked through them among the pagans.
Quiet, everyone. James is going to speak.
My friends, you've heard Peter, you've heard Paul. Now listen to me. Peter has told you how God decided right at the very beginning to choose a people from among the pagans to consecrate to his name. This is entirely in harmony with the words of the prophets, since the scriptures say, "After that, I shall return and rebuild the fallen house of David. I shall rebuild it from its ruins and restore it. Then the rest of mankind, all the pagans who are consecrated to my name, will look for the Lord, says the Lord, who made this known so long ago. I rule then that instead of making things more difficult for the pagans who turn to God, we send them a letter telling them merely to abstain from anything polluted by idols, from fornication, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has always had his preachers in every town and is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath."
Well, Paul?
We've won the first round, I think.
I don't understand exactly what James means by being polluted by idols and strangled animals and all that. As for fornication,
What does he think we do? Live like libertines?
No. It's not what you think. He's thinking of the rules that Mosaic law imposed on foreigners living in Israel.
It's his way of trying to keep all parties happy.
For example, being polluted by idols, that means taking part in any way in the worship of idols and even eating the meat which has been sacrificed in their temples implies that.
Oh, I see.
Then you have to understand, blood is sacred for a Jew because it symbolizes life, and that belongs to God alone. And blood remains in a strangled animal, that's why.
And fornication?
That's not a question of morals. James was talking about what we call irregular marriages.
Irregular according to Jewish law?
According to the law of Moses. It's not a moral judgment. It's a matter of legal impurity.
It's very complicated.
Yes, I know. It's not easy to understand when you haven't grown up in the Jewish tradition. And that's why I don't think we should expect people to take on all our rules and regulations. It's not the way God wants it, I'm sure. The old law is no longer needed. Christ has overtaken it. It's a new world.
Yes, Paul. But they don't all see it as clearly as you do. You must give them time. And for the sake of keeping the peace...
I know. It's just that it's a compromise. I think we'll have trouble sooner or later. Still, we must accept what's been offered. Freedom to preach the word in our own way.
I think they want to speak to you. Look, they're coming over here.
And so these people, who are acknowledged leaders, had nothing to add to the good news as I preach it. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been commissioned to preach the good news to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been commissioned to preach it to the circumcised. The same person whose action had made Peter the apostle of the circumcised had given me a similar mission to the pagans. So, James, Peter, and John, these leaders, these pillars, shook hands with Barnabas and me as a sign of partnership. We were to go to the pagans, and they to the circumcised. The only things they insisted on was that we should remember to help the poor, as indeed I was anxious to do.
Well, Titus, feeling better about things now?
Yes, I'm beginning to understand the Jewish mind.
That's more than I can say, and I'm a Jew.
This James, he's more important than Peter? I always thought Peter was your leader.
He is, but he was in danger and had to leave Jerusalem for a while. And James took over, and, well, Peter himself says James is better at the management side of things. The church is growing, you know, and we need someone like him. He knows the law of Moses backwards, and he has authority. People here in Jerusalem accept him.
I see.
But Peter still has the last word.
Well, you two. Shall we go and have a look at our camels? We should be starting soon.
For home, for Antioch.
Yes, home for you, Titus. Oh. And for us, too, for a while. And then we'll be off to... Well, Barnabas will tell you. Hey, Barnabas? Where is it we're going?
To the ends of the earth.
I hope you enjoyed part 12 of Jill Bevilacqua's series To the Ends of the Earth, produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. I'm sure you did, so don't forget to tune in at the same time next week for the next installment. Meanwhile, on a different note, it's time to move on in the broadcast. Today I'll be taking you with me to the Sistine Chapel to gaze at Michelangelo's artwork high up in one of the spandrels there. It's one of the four scenes from biblical stories associated with the salvation of the Jewish people. In each corner of the chapel, in fact, is a triangular pendentive filling the space between the walls and the arch of the vault, forming the spandrel above the windows nearest the corners. On these curving shapes, Michelangelo has painted four scenes from biblical stories that are associated with the salvation of the Jewish people. The one our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, will be taking a look at in a moment is Michelangelo's depiction of the brazen serpent. Relating to that story when the people of Israel become dissatisfied and grumble at God, and as punishment receive a plague of poisonous snakes. And as we know, God replies by instructing Moses to make a snake of brass set up on a pole, the sight of which gives miraculous healing. But listen to Breda as she speaks to us of Michelangelo's artwork. Well, Breda, we're looking at the Sistine Chapel once again.
Mm-hmm.
We're not looking at the Last Judgment. We go a little bit above that,
yes.
The right of Jonah, I think. And we're going to look at the brazen serpent in one of the spandrels.
Yes. Yes. Obviously, a person visiting the Sistine Chapel will be coming in from the door which is just below, just beside the high altar, and they won't be coming in from the main door. I often think it would be lovely sometime for people to have the possibility to walk in through the main door of the Sistine Chapel and to see it in its entirety and to have this extraordinary pictorial book painted on walls, but having this book open its pages before you. And just reveal itself, reveal its secrets and reveal its messages. So again, if that was the case, you'd be looking up straight towards the high altar, and the person would look up the wall right across this Last Judgment fresco and go right up to the right-hand side into the spandrel, and just to the right of Jonah sitting on his throne, you find this marvellous piece called the Brazen Serpent. Theme which relates to salvation, because all the pieces in the chapel, in the Sistine Chapel, relate to deciding which way you're going to go, a help to assist you in deciding which way to go, because there is the freedom element for the person. So salvation is expressed in the Sistine Chapel through many different pictorial elements, and this one here in particular is quite strong. It's actually visually and also from the point of view of what could be happening and on the physical point of view, quite tough. Because here you have Moses, who was ordered by God to put a brazen serpent coiled around a stick, and that anybody who looked at this particular serpent and was bitten would be saved. And all the others who were not saved on the right-hand side of this spandrel were bitten and died, bitten by green serpents who were quite vicious.
So Michelangelo used green paint for the evil snakes and gold for the good snakes. What does this relate to in the Bible story, Breda?
A story when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God, the Lord, sent fiery serpents to punish their disobedience. So, and this is where Moses was ordered to make a serpent of brass and set it on a pole. And those who looked at it were cured and saved. And those who were not, obviously, were killed. Now, this is supposed to symbolize the crucifixion itself, some because it's coming in the Old Testament, obviously. As you can see now, it's a strange space that Michelangelo had to paint in, because it's almost like a V. So he's painting up and from the bottom, which is narrow, and going out wide on each side. So a person looking at this, on the left-hand side, you will see the people who are saved. They're dressed in red and green and with green sashes. And then they have bands. Some of them have these lovely headdresses too. You see a lady here who's holding out her hand. She has a headdress in a sort of a pale beige colour. And she's also wearing a pale beige dress. Well, that would have been actually white. It was sort of an off-white dress. Then behind you have the lilac. And then above, somebody else has a headdress in green. These lovely, luscious colours that you find also painted by Michelangelo in many of the Sibyls on the ceiling. So you find here some of this luscious use of colour that he used there. Blonde hair, dark hair. Then he has hidden figures, in behind figures. So he always uses tiny, unfinished figures to create a sense of depth in his painting. It's like the human beings are telling the story here. There's very little detail in relation to grass and ground and sea or whatever. You can see the brush strokes here, green and yellow and brown. And there's very little, let's say, earth. There's very little sky. But you have and then you move over on the right-hand side and you find all these swirling, vicious green serpents who are either squashing people or biting them on the face. Here, there's one on the extreme right. You can see one is being bitten literally on the mouth by a very ferocious-looking snake. And then in the far right on the top, there's a snake that's trying to swallow a person. And look at this look of horror on the man's face, because the snake has grabbed him from behind, this green snake, and it's about to literally swallow him. And another one is being, in front is being crushed. His legs are crushed and he's fallen on his back. And he's trying to save himself, but the serpent is going for his mouth. Then there's another figure just next to him who looks like in excruciating pain, because the serpent is literally surrounding his entire body. And you see the man, he's dressed in orange, and you see he has his arm around the snake trying to pull him off his body, which is an instinctive reaction. Just below him, there's a man already dead, because obviously also the skin colour is the colour of death. And you can see that the serpent has already killed that person. Then you see the head of another serpent about to go for the armpit of a person. And I can imagine that the result of that is a ferociously big serpent. Then behind, you have people squashed and knowing that they're going to be next. And then you have this figure at the top, which is a strange looking figure, because he's dressed in violet and his hair is running in every direction, flowing brownish hair. And his mouth is open and he's looking with absolute horror at what's going on in front of him. So it's very strange. You have a sort of a tranquil kind of ethereal movement on the left side of this spandrel where the people who are saved are. It means that they're saved and they're all looking at the serpent in terms of the salvation. It's funny that in the Sistine Chapel, when you're talking about the saved and the damned, you always have few saved and a lot damned. You know, so it's again here he's emphasizing this, or the book of the good deeds and the book of the bad deeds being bigger and smaller, etc.
Peter, what do snakes symbolize traditionally in painting?
In classical painting, the serpent was a kind of symbol of time and also a symbol of eternity. So a lot of these older symbols from the past were also transformed and reutilized by Christians to be able to explain or give a message. Sometimes symbols can actually have different meanings. Because, for example, the snake we normally think of as evil, and you see many paintings of the Madonna who's crushing the snake with her feet. The case of the snake is the case where you have a symbol which actually has two meanings in two different situations. The saying, what is it, to be Christ himself who said, wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Meaning, with you know, to be quite prudent. So this kind of wisdom, meaning a knowledgeable wisdom. Michelangelo here, in this depiction of the brazen serpent, as you can see, he's using very few elements to be able to tell this story, but he's able to tell you this entire piece on its own, even if you knew nothing about what was happening. I mean, you didn't know the story itself, and you're looking at it. You can see peaceful people on the left-hand side. You can see people who are distraught and desperate on the right-hand side. And you see this figure in the middle, which is the deciding, dividing factor. And you know that it relates again to this great battle.
And a big thank you there to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. I do hope you enjoyed yourselves. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time next week. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.